I was originally going to China as a missionary, and I had majored in classical Chinese and Guoyu in University of London. But fear not, I've forgotten most of that. also in Oriental philosophy. And I was due to go out as a missionary to China with the China Inland Mission. Then when I was for 2 years in the chaplain branch of the Air Force, the Royal Air Force, and in that time my health collapsed and China went communist. And so I came back very, very ill. I was a leukemia suspect for a while, because I seemed to have all the symptoms of the beginnings of leukemia. Now, when I got back home in 1951, all the talk was the revival of the Hebrides. Now, the Hebrides are little islands at the northwest coast of Scotland. And two old sisters had spent every night in prayer for 6 months. And at the other end of the island of Lewis and Harris, another seven brothers had met together for one whole day per week for 2 years. And these folks had travailed in prayer for those islands. And in the most remarkable way, which would take far too long to tell you, and is not part of the story in one sense of Richmond, there was an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the Hebrides. Shepherds in the fields were suddenly smitten to the ground and convicted of sin and found the Lord, and then wandered into the village or the town to only find that lots of other people had found the Lord. There was occasion when they met together for prayer in a house and the whole house was shaken. And another occasion, and I have friends who were present at these times, another time when they were leaving a meeting and suddenly the whole of the heavens above them were filled with music and singing. They were remarkable times. Now, the whole of Britain was agog with this pouring out of the Spirit in the Hebrides. And everyone heard very much about these two old sisters and the seven old gentlemen. And I had been reading Finney's lectures on revival. Now, if you want to be very uncomfortable, do read Finney's lectures on revival. Particularly the passage on plowing up the fallow ground. That really finished us. The plowing up of the fallow ground. And I and my sister and one or two others, we covenanted together not to speak about revival, not to read about it, not even to pray about it for one whole month, because we were so afraid this was an emotional burden. It was all a talk of Hebrides and everything else. But we said, if after 1 month we have this burden more deeply in our hearts than before, we will come together and we will start to pray. And after 1 month, the burden was greater than ever. So on the first day of September 1951, we began prayer. And we prayed every evening of September, October, November, December, up to Christmas of 1951. To me, it is a miracle when I look back upon it that we ever could pray in the way we did, because we used to meet from about 7 o'clock and we would pray till 10, 10:30. So that was something like 3 to 3.5 hours every evening, and we prayed the same thing. Now, you know how hard it is to sustain prayer for just half an hour. How we did it, I look back, it is a miracle. We were never less than 2, and we were never more than 8. But we had the greatest London fog in our history in the November of 1951, in which 3,000 people died. We had a thick fog which we couldn't even see across the street, across the road, and all traffic and everything stopped, but we would not stop the times of prayer. We walked 2, 3, 4 miles through the fog to where we would meet together for prayer, and there were always at least 2 of us every one of those evenings. Out of this came a kind of interdenominational fellowship, if you like. We called it koinonia. That was the Greek word for fellowship, New Testament Greek word for fellowship. We didn't have any advertisement, any publicity. We didn't do anything, but we just met together. We were just young people. And before a week or two had gone, we met every Friday, beginning in the first Friday in 1952. We had really very little idea of the church. By the way, our burden in prayer was twofold. One, that God would do a new thing in his people, and two, that he would save the unsaved. I was in a very big church, a Baptist church, where I had really come to know the Lord. But in that church, most of the people came from outside the area, came from outside of Richmond and drove in, and they had very little real burden for the local area. In fact, one of the things that disturbed me so great was you could lift the whole 600 people out of Richmond, and providing you didn't take the building with them, no one in Richmond would know. There was no impact upon the locality, no impact upon the actual flow of the life of the people of Richmond. And this was a very real burden for us. We felt that every real company of God's children, every true church in the New Testament appeared to turn the world upside down. There seemed to be some kind of disturbance in hell, if nowhere else, as a result of and then again, I could never understand that we had 8 ladies to every man in the church. Now, I was a very irreverent youngster, and when I was saved, I was always asking, why are there so many women? And I was going, shh. The older sisters used to say to me, aren't our souls as valuable as men's? But I never meant that. It just completely mystified me that the Lord saved so many ladies as compared to men. And then others told me confidently that we had 2 world wars and that had killed all the men. But I couldn't understand that because you saw as many men in the streets and in the movie house as you did in the church. I couldn't understand how come we had so many men elsewhere but not when it came to the church. And I used to think to myself, when God really moved, he saved a type of man you don't often see in the churches. Why doesn't he do it today? He saved all kinds of people when we read the New Testament. But this is how this burden developed. And it was like a tank of water, which when we prayed, it would drain out. And then we would get up and go, and by the next day, the water was full up again, and we just had to pray again to get rid of this burden. Of course, it was travail. We didn't really fully realize it then, but that's really what it was. We played for all kinds of places. We played for the nightclubs. We played for the centers of prostitution. We played for the places of evil of one kind or another. We played for the hospitals, for the schools, for the colleges, for the churches, for everything we played for in those months. Now, out of that came this, we call it koinonia. And within a few weeks, every single church and chapel and mission was represented with young people. We had Catholics and Anglicans, Episcopalians, Methodists and congregations, Baptists, Brethren. We didn't have any exclusives at that time. Presbyterians. We had everything. We never had any fights, any troubles, any squabbles. We just loved the Lord and we loved each other, and we never called these times prayer meetings or Bibles, so we just called it koinonia, fellowship. Of course, some of the older Christians who didn't understand the word koinonia thought we were going politically left, because they thought the word koinonia looked like a Russian word, and they were rather convinced that we were going sort of communist or Marxist in our outlook. We didn't do anything outreach at the beginning. We really just worshipped the Lord and shared the Lord, and we studied the Word, and it was the Word that became such a powerful factor in all our lives. We were young people. We were used to getting everything second hand in one sense, but once we began to study the Word and the Spirit of God shed light upon it, it became revolutionary to us. It began to mold and influence everything with us, and it was just like a great river of life flowing through us. Then we began to have what we called squashes. Do you understand that term? Well, they were sort of get-togethers of young people. We squashed everyone into a small building. And so we called it a squash. And we wouldn't allow anyone to come to that who didn't bring an unsaved friend. If you didn't bring an unsaved friend, you had to go to another home where they had a prayer meeting instead. And you prayed for the dime. Of course, the first time we had, we were packed out. All up the stairs, the bedrooms upstairs, all the rooms downstairs, this big house. And quite a number got saved. We then took a cinema. We took a movie house, you call it. And we took the restaurant in the movie house. And of course, that upset some of the Christians. They said it was terrible that we young people were in a movie house. But there, others got saved. We even took a steamer on the River Thames, a big steamer for 150 people. We got over 200, actually, on board. And once we cast off, of course, they couldn't get off. And that was the best time of evangelism we had seen. We went all down the river to Hampton Court, and they couldn't get off, and we deliberately didn't dock there. We turned around, and came all the way back. And quite a few people got saved on that. These folks are with us today. They became the nucleus of the work. Now, of course, ostracism began and antagonism. Everyone who was getting saved at that time, we were passing over to all the different churches. But the churches turned against us. Of course, I'm still convinced it was the Lord who was in it. For we would never have learned the lessons we have now learned and have gone the way we have gone if it hadn't been for that. We feel rather like Joseph. They meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good. And that takes the sting out of it when you look at it like that. And they said terrible things about us. They spread stories that we were involved in black magic, that we had seances, that we were spiritists, that we were Russellites, Jehovah's Witnesses, that we were Mormons. I was giving sex instruction to the young people. I remember one occasion when a girl came. She banged on the door. She came. She never took her coat off. She shot into the corner like a frightened rabbit, her face as white as Brother Kong's shirt. And there she sat up there with a notebook and a pencil. Now, we didn't know it, but she had come to take notes of the seance. She'd been sent in by quite a well-known person locally, a local Christian, to take notes of the seance, or so give them first-hand evidence. She got so blessed, she's stayed with us ever since. So, of course, that became further evidence that there was something very hypnotic about us all. You see, that people came in who weren't with us, and they got so hypnotized that they stayed and became quite different, you see. And so, in the end, we didn't know what to do. And in 1952, in the autumn of, you call it the fall of 1952, we realized that we were a church within a church. In the church I was, for instance, two-thirds of the members wouldn't even look at you. They just turned aside when they saw you. They wouldn't shake your hand. They wouldn't say good morning, good evening, or anything. I was reported for speaking to their new members. But their new members were people who found the Lord amongst us, and we had passed on to them for baptism and so on. So it became a very, very unhappy situation. At that time, I began to see what the church was, and that emancipated me completely. I felt I could no longer be a Baptist. I could only be a Christian. It wasn't that I was being divisive or in that way, but I could no longer be a segment of God's people. And people say it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But it's like a communist who says it doesn't matter, but he's still a card-carrying Communist Party member. And I didn't feel I could belong any longer to something that was a division of God's people. And so I said, I can't be a Baptist anymore. I'm only a Christian. And we had 3 weeks of prayer. And we said to everyone, now, you seek the Lord. We will do nothing on block. If you feel the Lord wants you to stay within the established groups, you stay. But if you feel that the Lord has freed you and you feel you should be out and together, then let us seek the Lord and do His will. The result was that two-thirds decided quite happily to stay within the established group, and we were cut right down to a small little handful. And that's really how the work began. The ministers in the area gave us 6 months. They had a special meeting and they said, oh, well, we give them 6 months. They're just kids. They will come back cap in hand after 6 months, after they've made all their mistakes. But they didn't realize that they had thrown us out, because in one way, it was only a question of time and we would have all been expelled. We sort of jumped the guns and just quietly moved out. But they had thrown us out into the arms of God. You see, we had never at any point decided to have a church. Nor had we ever thought, we had never conceived of the possibility that we would be on our own. We had only ever thought that the Lord would do a new thing in his people all in the Thames Valley. And that many unsaved ones would get saved. So of course when this happened, we just didn't know what to do. And we had the book, and we had the Holy Spirit, and we sought the Lord. And really, that's how that work began. Now, there, of course, were a number of lessons I could tell you. The first lesson that comes straight away out of what I've already said is the principle of travail. Why do we not find the house of God truly in expression? Why do we not find the church of God really functioning? We've got lots of New Testament patterns, haven't we, all over the place, but they seem so powerless, so lifeless, so, in many ways, so hopeless. I believe the key is travail. You see, the church is not an organization, it's an organism. And an organism has to be born. And for birth, there has to be travail. And the dilemma of God is to find people who know how to travail. You cannot travel when you're a baby. You have to be a certain age to travel. You've got to have a certain spiritual maturity to travel. This is God's dilemma. Everywhere God looks, he cannot bring to birth something where there are not people who can travel. And this brings a whole number of issues immediately. You see, just putting up a church is playing at churches. People seem to think you can get a few people together and set up a church. And some people, you know, they talk about setting up a body. As if you can set up a body. My body was never set up. My body was born. I don't understand the term. You can't set up a body. You can't even set up a church. People seem to think, all right, you just get hold of the sort of the pattern here, get a few believers together, push them together, try to keep them together, and you've got the church. Potentially, you've got the church. When you've got believers together, meeting together in a given area, in time, on earth. But for the church really to function, it has to be born of God. And that requires travail somewhere. And it doesn't matter where we look in the history of the church, we shall find there has been a ministry of travail behind every real move of the Spirit of God. And that's the first lesson I would like to say. And this, of course, means you cannot travel unless you're prepared to lay down your life. I remember people used to come up to me and say, oh, well, how marvelous it was that you folks could get together, that you had the time. We couldn't do it. Now, I was supposed to be dying of leukemia. My sister was taking her finals in floral design. Another sister had just had a baby and was absolutely up to her eyes with all kinds of things. She had a very busy husband, too. Another brother had his own business, and it was literally his own business, and he'd only been got off the ground, I suppose, for a year or two, and it required and absorbed everything he'd got. I mean, really, until every one of us had a perfect excuse for not playing. And it cost every one of us a lot to really set aside those times and pray. I don't think you can ever have travail without a laying down of your life. And that's why there's so little of the church functioning. Because people want the blessing, they want the fellowship, they want the advantages, but they don't want the responsibilities. And the responsibilities are total. So that would be the first thing I would say. Then very quickly we learnt a few other lessons. And the second lesson I think we really learnt, which was right at the beginning, was the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The absolute headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I come from a monarchy. And I'm very glad I come from a monarchy. I have to be careful, of course. Here with all your history, but I come from a monarchy, and of course our monarchy is what we call a constitutional monarchy, a democratic monarchy. Now this means that it is not an absolute monarchy. The monarch is a figurehead, and the monarch is above party, above faction, above any particular segment of the nation, and belongs to no political persuasion. But whatever government is in control writes the speeches for the monarch, and she has to read them as if they were hers. And there may be times when she doesn't quite like saying what her government is going to do. But she has to, you see. Or there are other times when laws are passed, or acts are passed in Parliament, and the Queen has to sign them. And they are done by everybody, and she signs, and then they are passed in her name. Now, this is exactly what we've done with the Lord Jesus. He is not an absolute monarch in the Church. So often, he is a constitutional monarch. We write his speeches for them, for him. And then we give them in his name. There are so many sermons that come well and truly in this category. And then we pass acts. You know the kind of thing, as I often say, we're discussing the program for this coming fall and winter. And so we say, now, then, here we are, the committee. Now let's have a word of prayer. And we bow our heads in prayer. We say, now, Lord, will you please lead us concerning the program for this coming fall and winter? Will you show us what we should do, how we should do it, and who should participate? Thank you, Lord, and bless us as we're here together in your presence. Amen. And then after we've said amen, whoever's leading says, now, so-and-so, have you got that list of fixtures for the coming fall and winter? You got the list of speakers? Let us hear them all, may we? And we hear a whole list of things that are already arranged. And then we have a little bit of discussion, and then we bow our heads, and someone says, thank you, Lord, for showing us your will for this coming fall and autumn. And then we wonder afterwards, why is there no blessing? You see, we have a constitutional monarch. Now, we were just youngsters, and we believed one simple thing, that the Lord Jesus, when it says in Ephesians 1 and verse 22 and 23, that he has been made head over all things to the church, that is practical. It's not just mystical. It's not just abstract. It is practical. He's been made head over all things to the church. He is our leader. He is the chairman of any committee we might have. He is the one who can make known his will to us by the Spirit. Therefore, from the very beginning, we referred and deferred to our Lord Jesus as if he was physically amongst us. Every time we had any problem, we got on our knees as if the Lord was there. We said, Lord, tell us what shall we do about this. Now, all our mistakes would be made when we didn't do that. And all the blessings we've known in our years of history now have come from that simple thing. On every level, the elders, the deacons, the children's work, the young people's, the evangelistic outreach, what else can I think of? Oh, we have a work that goes all over Eastern Europe and Russia, a gospel broadsheet soon, we call it. That goes all out over those countries. Every single aspect of the work has been the same. We've got on our knees, and we've always referred and deferred to our Lord. And we have refused to do anything till we are of one mind. Sometimes one brother has felt, no, this isn't right. And we have waited. And we've always said, now, brother, you know it's a big responsibility. You're the only one who feels this way. Now, this is a big responsibility. You ask the Lord about, and we will ask the Lord. Now, sometimes that one brother has proved to be right. And the rest of us have, on reflection, as we've got, continue to seek the Lord, he's right. So often the truth was between us all. Do you understand? Oh, we've been saved from many a tragedy by simply adopting this principle of unanimity, being of one mind in the Lord, and respecting one another, not just fighting and saying, oh, that's so-and-so, that's his temperament. Oh, that's so-and-so, that's his background, because he always thinks like that. That's him. You see, when we do that, we distrust one another, and the devil gets a foothold. But when we refuse that and say, well, this is a brother in the Lord, and we've found that the Lord can take a person, and you would expect him to stand right out against that, and he doesn't. He's wholly with it. And we always trust, when we trust one another, we trust the Lord in one another. We find the way through. Now, that's how we found out in the matter of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if anyone asks me, what is the single biggest lesson of your history, I would say, without any shadow of a doubt, it is this matter of referring and deferring to our Lord Jesus. Because, of course, if you really know the headship of Jesus Christ in practical terms, you will undoubtedly know the body. You hold fast the head, Colossians 2:19, you find the body. You don't find the body and get to the head. You hold fast the head and you find the body. And when you do that, you find you're being knit together and you're being supplied by that which every joint has, and you grow. Now, I think that's important. I would like to spend much longer on it, but but it is really a very, very important point. I often used to wonder when I was a youngster, and as you know, I never read my Bible till I was 12 years of age. I could never understand why Moses and Aaron were always falling flat on their faces before the Lord. Of course, it's this principle at work. Moses and Aaron were the leaders. You would have thought they never fell flat on their face before the Lord when there was a problem. Why? Moses had met the Lord face to face. He didn't need to fall flat on his face when there was a problem or a difficulty. But these were broken men. And they could only do one thing. Whenever a problem came up, they handed it over to the Lord and said, now, Lord, what do we do? We daren't touch it. You tell us what to do. That is headship. The headship, you see, it cuts against all this awful little petty dictatorship you find in so many little groups, where certain brethren just want a platform or want to become a dictator in their own little empire. It destroys the whole thing. The headship of the Lord Jesus Christ can only ever be exercised by men who know something of the cross and the Spirit in their lives. They are broken people. They are dependent upon the Lord. And even when they know their Bible and know it from cover to cover, they can't just put it into practice. The most dangerous thing of all, when you know your Bible, and as soon as the problem comes, you go, well, now I know. Of course, it says it here. See? Haven't you seen the tragedies that have come from that? People do a biblical thing the wrong way at the wrong time, and there's tragedy. But when we really seek the Lord, he says, now just hold back, just wait. We've learned many, many lessons in this matter. We have found that on the matter of eldership, if I may take one other point, moving on from referring and deferring to the Lord, to the leadership of any company, we made many of our mistakes here. First, I will tell you. what we do, and then I'll come to the mistake and how we learn from it. We found that if you are going to be an elder, if God is going to give you responsibility in the work of God and for the people of God, for the flock of God, your life above everyone else must be wholly given to the Lord. You have no time for yourself. Your life must be laid down. There are absolutes in this matter. None of this idea of glamour and romance and sort of throwing your weight around and I'm the leader and all this kind of thing. None of it at all. I know some years ago we felt that the company in Richmond was in great need one way or another, and we sought the Lord about it, and you know, most of us brethren were busy every evening, and some of us all day as well, in various things to do with the work. And we came to it, there's only one thing. We'll have to give up the one free evening we have, which is Monday evening, and we will have to come together on that Monday evening and be available to anyone who wants to come in the company, to us. Now, we didn't realize this was going to be such a flood. We just thought perhaps one or two people in need would come. So we just said to everybody in the whole church, starting from this Monday, the elders will be available from 5:30. If you want to come along with complaint or suggestion or criticism or for counseling or for prayer, please come along. And if you want to be sure that you see them, make an appointment. And we mentioned two of the brethren to see, you see. Well, of course, it began, and we found that every Monday we were there from 5:30 to 8:30 at least. And this one single thing has meant more to the company than anything else. And we have found the Lord come in the most remarkable ways in this. I have now taken to not seeing people too much alone. Because I found if it's a matter and someone's in the company, I always said to them, why don't you go to the elders? Why do you come to me? Well, you see, the point I find that the Lord restricts himself when it's me. But suddenly when there are the five elders there, sometimes it so happens that as we pray, the Lord will give the person you would least expect to understand some understanding of this situation. And he just asks the question of the person, and the whole situation opens just like that. And it's settled. And then there can be the prayer. The whole thing's settled. We found it again and again and again. I could give you many illustrations of this. Now, what about elders? This is a good question, isn't it? What about leaders? How do they come? We made our big mistake here. Let me tell you how we made it. Of course, we read the New Testament. We were kids, and we were in our late teens and early 20s, and we were reading the scriptures, and we got it all, and we thought, well, now there are elders and deacons, right? And they were set aside by prayer and fasting. So we had 2 weeks of prayer and fasting. And at the end of that, we set aside 3 brethren as elders and 4 brothers as deacons. We had a perfect New Testament pattern. We had 3 elders, 4 deacons, a deaconess, and we had the Lord's table every Sunday, and we were perfectly one, all of us. Not a whisper of disunity or faction. It was beautiful. People got saved, and everyone who came to us said, what a lovely New Testament pattern you've got. After 2 years, I and a number of others, we became very, very aware that there was something like a spiritual earthquake shaking the whole thing. It was a most extraordinary feeling. You didn't feel it in your soul, you felt it in your spirit. And every time we came together, we had this feeling of something sort of trying to get out. And we became so disturbed by the whole thing that we had a day of prayer and fasting, and 13 brethren were together in that day, and we took hold of the Lord from early morning till late in the evening. We took hold of the Lord. Lord, will you please show us what is it? There's something about the work, there's something about the company, about the church, which is just not, we can't put our finger on it. About 2/3 of the day, I think it was, my eyes were open, as you must do in such a long time of prayer. I had my eyes open, and I was still thinking and meditating, and I think someone else was praying, and over on a table in the room in which we were was a little acorn vase. Now, do you know what an acorn is? That's the same word you use. Acorn from an oak tree. And we have a little acorn vase where you put the acorns, normally for children, you put it in with water, and then you see the acorn break and become a tree. Oh, if you've never seen that, I don't know what you Americans are up to. Anyway, I'll have to send one across to you sometime. Anyway, there was one of these little glasses there and a little acorn in it. It was full of water. And as I looked at it, it was as if the Lord said to me, that is the answer to your problem. Your pattern is like the unity of that acorn shell. You have a perfect New Testament pattern. It's not organic. Inside that acorn is life. Oak life. That life is another kind of unity. It will break the outer shell, but it will grow into a tree, able to produce many other oaks. I saw it in an instant. Our elders had been appointed in the most spiritual manner possible, but we had not observed the organic principle. Then it came like a flood to me and to the others, not just at that time, Because when we asked the Lord, what shall we do? We shared this matter. We were all active. We all witnessed to it. It's light. We said, now what shall we do? And we felt the Lord say to us, do nothing. You leave it to me. So we didn't cancel anything or cause resignations or anything. We just left it to the Lord. We had the most marvelous occasion a few Sundays later where one by one, everybody who was anything in the company fell out. It was terrific. I mean, they didn't leave us. They just fell out of the... One of the elders stood up and he spoke beautiful English and he opened the time and he spoke a language which was neither a tongue of a man or of an angel. And it was just ungrammatical. So after blah, 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 he just sat down. And we were none the wiser. And that was him out. He decided to resign. And he just couldn't go on. And then the sister who was playing the piano, who was an LRAM, that's a musical degree, she just, her hands just slithered over the piano, and I don't know what happened. She sounded as if she'd got, it was a case of poliomyelitis. Anyway, she finished, and she was out. She started weeping, and that was her out. By the end of that Sunday, we were left with one elder and one deacon. They're all gone. Not gone from the company, but gone from their positions. And the Lord had acted. Now we were cut right back to just being brothers and sisters. And we committed ourselves to the organic principle. All we began to learn then emerged. No spiritual approach can ever make up for the non-observance of a principle. Now, never forget that. You can do something the most spiritual way, but if you don't observe a principle, for instance, you can read your Bible for one solid hour, have another hour of prayer, and then step out of the window. The principle of gravity will take over. Your approach was utterly spiritual. But you did not observe a principle. Alright? Now, that's exactly the same with the organic. Why did the Apostle Paul never appoint elders and deacons on his first journey? Never. We have not a single case recorded in the New Testament of the apostle appointing elders and deacons on his first missionary journey. Never. Only on his second. And sometimes that was anything up to 2-3 years after his initial visit, he would come back and he would appoint. Have you ever noticed in Titus, I think it's chapter 1, verse 2 or 3, where the apostle says, I have left you in Crete that you might set things in order and appoint elders in every city. Why? Why? Why couldn't Titus and Paul have had a time together in prayer and by the Spirit have known who should be elders in every city? Because the Apostle Paul knew that he had to observe the organic principle. The most wonderful thing happened as far as we were concerned within a few years. Within a year, really, or so, brethren had emerged from the midst of the company who were true elders. And everyone looked to them. The book of Proverbs said, a man's gift shall make room for him. And when a man is an elder, nothing can stop it. Everyone turns to that man. It just cannot be helped. If a person has a real practical sense of responsibility, they will care for things, and before long it is apparent that they have the ministry of a deacon, if you like. And so it can go on. Do you understand? That was one of our really big lessons. And I believe that this lesson is a lesson that has not been learned in many, many companies. And wherever I go, I find the greatest tragedies have come because they have appointed elders and gone ahead with New Testament sort of regulations without the observance of this principle. Now, another lesson we learned, of course, very early on, was the matter of our unity. We saw that we were one people, that we were no label, no particularism, or it, or it, or anything else. We just saw that we were Christians, and that we belonged to all believers. We refused to make any bar between us and any other believers. We would not have a membership, because we saw that the membership role was a division. It meant that some are in and some are out. And so we refused to have a membership role. Now, I remember one very dear leading evangelical in Britain who had followed the course of our history with real sympathy. He'd be one of the few men who stood with us in the very beginning. He spoke to me about this matter and said, I agree with every single thing that you have so far discovered. But he said, I cannot go along with you on this matter of membership. And I said, why ever not? He said, my dear brother, he said, you will learn to your sorrow that you will be unable to discipline the believers. The church must have a discipline. And to have a discipline, you must have a membership. But when someone does something wrong, you may have to put them out. How can you do it if you have no membership? Well, we sought the Lord very much about this matter, and we couldn't find a membership in the Scripture. Everywhere we looked backwards and forwards and up and down, Chinese way, Hebrew way, British way. Every way we could, we looked in the New Testament. We could not find this matter of membership. The only membership we could find was the members of his body, being members of Christ and members one of another. And that's a different kind of membership. And so we said, well, very well, Lord, you take care of this thing. Well, we've never had any problems with discipline. There have people we've had to debar from the Lord's table. There have been people we've had to put right outside of the company. And now, may I say something about this? Some people have got the idea that when you put someone outside for disciplinary reasons, you should cold shoulder them. You should treat them in the most horrible way. The Scripture says you should treat them as if they are a Gentile. Now, let's just remember that the way we treat unsaved people is with the greatest courtesy and love. Never forget that. Many a tragedy has been caused here, that when a person has fallen into sin and the church has had to deal with them, they booted them out and then all turned their backs on them, as if that's being spiritual. Of course, we have to deal strongly with them. We don't allow them. They're no longer members of the family in that sense. But we love them like an unsaved person. Now, when a drunkard comes along to the meeting, we don't just boot him out, do we? We love him. We try to lead him to the Lord. When someone's done something like this, we must seek to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Anyway, just a little word. We've never had any problem with discipline. We saw that we were one people. Then we also saw that in terms of practical oneness, it was the people of our town. It was the believers in Richmond. All right? Of course we were one with the people in Tokyo. We were one with the believers here in Richmond, Virginia. We were one with the believers in Washington. We were one with the believers in Melbourne or wherever else it is. Of course we were one. We are only one family. We saw that. We would not debar a Catholic who was a born-again believer. We would say, come in, we love you with all our hearts, you're us. We would do the same with anybody else once we knew they were believers. But in practical terms, it is the believers living in Richmond that are really the constituents of the church in Richmond. Okay, you got that? Practically in that, in our town. And this helped us very greatly. For we refused to believe that because someone worshipped in another place or another company, we hadn't got a responsibility toward them. For instance, there was one old sister who had been a great prayer warrior in our town, a really great prayer warrior. And when it came to her the last years of her life, the company in which she was didn't do anything for her at all. They didn't nurse her. They didn't. Now and again they sent a bunch of flowers. And we felt this was terrible. She was unable to care for herself. So we provided her with a nurse who lived with her right to the day she died. We did this with two or three. Of course people said, oh, they're sheep stealing. Be careful of them. The only reason they're doing that is they're trying to get her into their group. What? She was 89 years of age. So I mean, we said, no, we care for the people of God as the people of God. If they want to use labels, let them use labels. We don't agree with any labels. We don't see any labels. Of course, we won't deliberately do things that upset those companies. But, I mean, we are one people. They don't accept us as members. We accept them as us. We refuse. We've never, ever accepted any division between us and any of the other groups in our town. Well, now perhaps I ought to just say one or two other things very briefly from our history. Many other things we learnt. You might like to know how we meet. Perhaps if I were to just take a normal week and tell you what we do. Maybe that would help you to understand us. I'll take Sunday. On Sunday, we have a brother's time at 10:15. This is open to all brethren in the company. And this is, they come together, and we come together from 10:15 till about 10:45, and we pray. And in this time, what we do, we have an open time. You see, our morning meeting begins at 11 o'clock. And then we have really two meetings that run into one. We have first the Lord's table and open praise and worship and contribution. And then we have ministry. But you would hardly know that these are two meetings. The first hour or so is completely open, just as the Holy Spirit leads anyone to contribute, to praise the Lord, or to suggest a hymn, or to give a testimony, and so on, okay? And during the course of that sometime, we shall have the Lord's table together. Then, at some point, just on 12, after that 12:10 or so, we will have the children's hymn, and we will pray with the children. The children have been with us, all of them, and they will go out and into their classes. And then everyone else stays, and we have ministry. Now, the brethren come together for two reasons. One is that we believe you can never have an open meeting without an awful lot of prayer. I believe this is one of the great mistakes made in open times, that people just think because it's an open time, no one has to pray about it. I say that a led time needs less preparation than an open time. An open time needs brethren to get together before it and bind and loose things in the name of the Lord. We always do. We bind and we loose things. We get together and we bind everything that's not of the Lord. You'll hear it every Sunday morning. One or two brethren together saying, "Now Lord, we bind every single contribution that is not of yourself for this morning, or anything that is of yourself but not for this time. We bind it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we release all that is of yourself for this time." And we believe that's very, very important, especially in a company of up to 200 or 250 people. We think that that's very, very important to govern it before the Lord. Secondly, we always open. Any one of the brothers may have a hymn, a psalm, a thing, and they share it in that time, and we will pray and ask, "Well, now, Lord, how do we begin? Do we begin quietly? Do we begin strongly? Do we begin with a hymn? Do we begin with a prayer? Do we begin with a reading?" And one of those contributions, we all feel with one mind, this is the one that is to begin this one. This is the note God would have struck. Sometimes we find that three brothers have got the same hymn. It has happened more, many, many times. We know it's more easy. Other times we're not so sure. But we will go. Sometimes we feel heavy, and we know that we need to pray. We've got to pray at the beginning of the time, and so on. But that's how that time is. And then, of course, any brother in the company may have a word from the Lord, and he may come to that time and say, "I believe I have a message from the Lord for main ministry." And then we will say, "Well, now there are two or three of you brothers. We'll pray about this matter and see who we feel is the one for this." That's how we do it. Then on Sunday evening, we have a time at 6:30, and we have about anything up to a half of the people who come in upon the street. At 5:30, lots of folks will meet together for prayer, and they will be given tracts and gospels, and they will go out into the town to two by two to reach men and women and bring them under the sound of the gospel. And most of our folks who are with us today have all been saved in this way, either by house-to-house work, or by street work, or by what we call fishing. We call it fishing. They go out fishing. The time begins at 6:30. Now, recently, we've made another new discovery. In the evening time, it's a led time. And one brother will lead it, another will preach the gospel. We often have testimonies. Sometimes some will sing, not a lot, but we do. We, of course, sing ourselves, all together congregationally. But one thing we've recently discovered, which has been a tremendous blessing, and a tide of people have been converted. We have baptized 48 people since January, and another 16 are being prepared now. Now, we've not known from this, and it seems to come in with this discovery we've made. We always praise the Lord at all our meetings. We always have times of just for praise, when we just open our lips and praise the Lord. But we never did it in the gospel time, because we thought that was nothing for them. And then the Lord showed us that we should. And you know, it's broken open a whole situation. Because many of the people who came into this time, they always say, well, this is something we've never met before. We've never met people. We've never met an atmosphere of love like this. We've never felt the sense of something. Of course, it's God. But you see, they all still felt they were being got at. Because every single thing, every hymn, every prayer, every contribution was aimed at them. Straight between the eyes. And then when we all turned away from them and said, forgive us, we said it like this, we said it now, we Christians, we love to worship our God. He's so wonderful. Now we're just going to forget you all, you, if you don't mind, for a while, and we're going to worship the Lord. And we do. We had about 5-10 minutes of just worshiping the Lord. Well, of course, this did something to them. Because when they saw, you see, when it's all aimed at them, they feel it could be an act. Could all be a well-oiled bit of salesmanship. But when they see people really worshiping the Lord, obviously enjoying the Lord, that does something to them. So then what we do is we normally end that time at about 7:45 and on Sunday evening. And then we all say, now we're British, we are going to have a cup of tea. Everyone who wants to stay, all 200 and whatever there are of them, you stay and you have a cup of tea and a biscuit. And this is an opportunity to get to know and talk with each other. You go in the garden or downstairs over the whole house, the old house. And then at 8:30 we have the last part of the day, we call it an after time, we come together, we may sing, we may have testimonies, we may have some servant of the Lord, we ask them to give their testimony at that time, and or perhaps there's a question that's going to be answered. So that's our Sunday, quite a long day. Tuesday we have praise and prayer. Now normally about 100, anything between 100 and 120 or more come to the time of prayer. And we found that increasingly too many. And so we have split the whole area in our company into 5 district groups. And every other week we're all in homes in the area, in the 5 districts. We all pray for the same things in one way. They're much more open because we ask people, you know, have you got personal needs? Would you like to share them with us? Have you got relatives or friends or neighbors you want us to pray about or anything else? But generally speaking, we're all praying. The main things have been prayed about by the brethren, and then they're just duplicated quickly typed, and everyone has a copy. It sounds a bit organized, but it's not. It's very free. Every other week, we all meet together. We tend to find in the district times, we pray for personal and very local things, and on the times we're together, we pray for national and international things. That's how it seems to work out. Now, the Lord has led us in prayer. I think most people who come to the company in Richmond, the thing that they are struck by is the prayer. Most people who come always say the same thing. We can't get over the prayer ministry there, the way people pray. Especially the way we've been taught to pray in an executive manner. That is not just to ask and ask and ask, but to really take the will of God and, as it were, execute it in the secret place. We've had many, many experiences in this connection, some of them which are quite remarkable. We've been taught how to pray in this way. And we believe that prayer is really a military operation, and as such has got to be led like a military operation. We don't think it's good just to have a free-for-all, because as this very spiritual idea that we just wait for a burden to develop. It can be good if you've got plenty of time. We find it's better for certain brethren to have pioneered the way and to touch the Lord and to know what is the burden and then to bring it to the company. Then on Thursday we have study of the Word. This is more normally a more led time, and if we have a ministry of teaching or someone amongst us, it will be mostly given to that. At least about 120 or 150 will come to that time. And then on Friday the younger ones meet together. The reason why we have the younger ones is because actually were particularly bothered about the children of Christian parents. The younger ones who are saved from the street had no problem with the older ones. As soon as they come in, they know it's their family, and they're taking around trays of tea and helping and taking up books straight away. But it's the children of Christian parents that have all the problems. And we started by having these times for them to be a bridge to help them over. May I just say this for you who are Christian parents, it may help some of you. We had a wonderful experience. We've been greatly encouraged recently to see family after family saved. And this has been a great encouragement to us, because years ago we were told that our meetings were so long that we were going to have lots of problems with our children, and that they wouldn't come to the Lord because we would have bored them stiff and all the rest of that. But praise God, we can only say it is amazing. I say it by the grace of God alone, the way those that we now dedicated are now finding the Lord. That makes us feel a bit old. It is a real joy. And this is how it happens. A certain family with four sons and one daughter, they were very, very bothered. And the sister felt so concerned, she said to the father, "I'm going to get up early in the morning at 5:30 every day to pray for the boy." The girl was the Lord, and so was the eldest boy. And he said, "Well, if you do, I do." And so they both got up every morning at 5:30 to pray for their children. And of course, they couldn't pray for their own children alone. And so across around the corner to them was living another family called the Cutlers, and they said, "We'll pray for their kids as well." And what happened was that the third boy down, he came in, he got wonderfully saved. And then his elder brother, second boy in the family, got saved. And then the Cutler's boy got saved. And the Cutler's girl got saved. And then another couple who've got an only son, they said, "We're going to get up early and pray." And their only son got saved. And so it spread through the whole thing, and I can only say that I believe it's because their parents took real responsibility before the Lord. You see, we all want things done rather easily. And we have to learn that if we want God to act, it's by grace, but it costs us something. Well, I think I've covered most things. I could tell you something about faith, just a little. It's the principle that we've always operated on is faith. We believe that all that is not of faith is sin. We had great discussions in the very early days as to whether we should have collections or not. And we decided after searching the scriptures that although collections were not wrong in themselves, we felt it was the lowest way. But we thought that if you have a collection, be bold about it. See? Blatant. Say to everyone, "The collection is now coming, please empty your pockets." We felt that was much more healthy, much more honest, than shoving a plate under people's noses and sort of psychologically embarrassing them to give. Better to be open about it and say, "We're sending the plate round, give all you've got." Like Dusty Meyer once, when they needed a certain sum of money, and when the collection was taken up, they sang two very long hymns while the collection was being counted. He found it was £75 too short, so he said, "We're not letting you go, we're sending the plate round again." That is at least a bit more honest than this kind of way of faith and hymns. You know that kind of thing, you know, you get a letter which says, "We are building a new meeting place, tap, 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 will you please pray for us, tap, 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 the cost will be £20,000. What they really mean is not pray for us, will you please give. Be careful of this. I remember once when I was in, I won't say which country, but it was a country in Europe, and I was staying in a family, or father, mother were servants of the Lord. And the lad, about 17 years of age, asked if he could speak with me. I said, "Certainly." He said, "Well, not here." So we went for a little walk. And when we were walking, he said, "Could you please tell me why you dress so nicely?"
I'd never been asked such a question before, so I said, what do you mean? So he said, well, he said, Father would never dress like you. He said, you dress as if you don't have any. He asked me first, you do live by faith, don't you? Oh, yes, I said. Then he said, why do you dress so well? He said, only Mother was telling Father the other thing about his shoes should be repaired. But he said, oh, no, he's not going to get his shoes repaired. He had holes in the soles. Because he said, when he knelt and prayed, he hoped someone would see. Now that is faith and hint. That's faith and hint. That's not faith. Now we, as we prayed about it, we saw that your left hand should not know what your right hand does. And we thought a collection, not only does your left hand know what your right hand does, but so does everybody else's. And so we felt the right thing to do was to have a treasury which was put somewhere inconspicuous where people would have to go especially and give. And that going would be in itself an act of worship. I very well remember how a dear brother approached me, a minister, and said, my dear boy, you're making a big mistake on this money side. He said, you are a mystic. You're an idealist. He said, sooner or later you'll have to come to terms with reality. He said, the people of God will not give unless they're reminded. And he said, you'll be begging for your bread and butter before long. Well, we still went on with this other, and you know, we had seen thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds go through our hands. The Lord has done far more for us than ever, I'm sure, he would have done if we'd had collections and appeals. And for us, that has been one of the, I wish I again could stop, but that would be, I dare even begin on it, because the matter of the story of Halford House and the story of the miracles of it, the provision of it, the money side of it, the way it's been cared for, that in itself is a story which would take a whole afternoon. But what I will end with is to say this, that more recently we have learnt the values of worship. We have always been a worshipping company. But in more recent years, we have come to see that there is something about worshipping the Lord which is the most deeply fulfilling and satisfying matters that we can ever engage in. We found, for instance, that in our times of prayer, though they were executive, though they were dealing with sometimes unhappy and satanic things, if we began with a time of open worship, we said to people, don't ask for anything, don't pray for anything, don't petition the Lord for anything, just simply worship him. Tell him how what he means, tell him how lovely he is, tell him what he means to you, and so on. You know, sometimes I think the Lord must get more out of someone who opens their mouth and stammers out, Lord, I love you, than one of those great long sermonettes, which the Lord says, now look here, I know all about that, I put it in the book. But you know, something that their idea is that you cannot, to worship the Lord, you've got to give him the whole Song of Solomon, or chapters of Isaiah, somehow only rehashed in your own words. If you don't do that, but you know, sometimes I think the Lord says, look, cut that all out. Do you love me or don't you? And I think it means more to the Lord when someone says, Lord, I love you. I love you with all my heart. Didn't you do that this morning? You see, we found another little thing, may I just say, this is not getting at you all, but it's the same everywhere. We found all over the British Isles, people hide in singing. Now, there's nothing wrong in singing, for it says we should speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But we must be careful that we're not hiding in our singing, otherwise our worship is not worship. We are hiding. It's not the expression of our adoration from the Lord, but just singing. What is much more wonderful is when we really open our lips one by one and praise the Lord, give him something, and then the song comes in, and another song, and another song, and then a few others. Praise the Lord. And then a few more songs come in. Then it's glory. Absolute glory. We found this in worship so much. So I didn't mention about the Saturday evening meeting. Of course, we have what we call family fellowship and prayer. That's a completely open time. And, you know, we're just led by the Spirit. We always have a time of prayer for things, but that's how we have to. Every one of our gatherings, the brothers meet beforehand to really cover it in prayer and to determine, as it were, spiritually, of course, before the Lord. But in this matter of worship, may I say, what a wonderful thing it is just to worship the Lord and to praise Him. We have found the value sometimes of just standing up. In Britain, we normally sit for prayer and stand for hymns, whereas on the continent, they stand for prayer and they sit for singing. We've found great value in standing up for praise. Not so much for prayer, but for praise. We've found it a kind of relief. And then some people like to lift their hands, and some folks didn't like it too much and felt it was a bit exhibitionist. But I pointed out to them that our Lord always lifted His hands. And that really didn't matter if you clutched your hands, kept your hands down, kept them at the back, or lifted them up. Really it didn't matter, it was the heart that mattered. But to be free. And if there were some who wanted to lift their hands, let them lift their hands. And don't let others say, why doesn't someone stop them? And if those that lift their hands shouldn't sort of say, look at those bound ones over there with their hands down like that. Why don't they lift up their heads and stretch out their hands? I mean, why not be free? So that we can be really free before. If you feel more able to worship the Lord by lifting up your hands, lift up your hands. Be free. You're not under a dictatorship. Be free. And if you feel easier to keep your hands down, keep your hands down. We found the same thing with many other things in the matter of spiritual gifts. Just say this, and I will close, that our last discovery has been more along this line. Now, I want to make this quite clear that from the very beginning, we in Richmond have known something of spiritual gifts. And therefore, we cannot understand some of our dear Pentecostal friends when they tell us that you first got to have a very definite experience and then sort of speak in tongues and then you'll have gifts. Because we knew in our experience gifts in operation before really we were at all open to some of these other matters. You see, we always expected the Lord to speak to us. Now let me just give you an example of this. We always expected the Lord to speak to us. When we asked the Lord, Lord, shall we go this way or shall we go that way? Shall we have a meeting now on a Friday instead of a Thursday? Shall we transfer the thing? We always expected the Lord somehow or other to speak to us. Shall we buy this property or not buy this property? Well, now we always expected the Lord to speak to us. And praise His name, He always did. And the way He did it was we knew nothing about prophecy or anything like that, but what normally happened was that someone read something from the scripture. And perhaps someone else read something, it seemed to be completely out of context, but it was the answer to that situation. And then everyone said, that's it. And we were of one mind. Now if some people said we are not sure about it, we would wait and pray further about until we were of one mind. But again and again, that's the way we found the Lord's mind. Then again, take the matter of faith, the gift of faith. My word, we knew that from the beginning, the manifestation of the Spirit in this way of faith. For when we took Halford House, we had £50 and they wanted 17,500 for the original place we went for. And then they wanted 3,000 for the place we came to, and we offered 200, and they said it was a little. Would we like to think again? And we prayed about it and offered 400 and added the £50 we'd got, and they said, yes, you can have it. That place is valued at £173,000 three years ago. The fact is, we'd known the gift of faith. Every time we had to take a step forward, we knew the gift of faith. We knew the manifestation of truth in this matter. And then again, we knew the gift of wisdom and a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. Oh, again and again, after we prayed about something, some quite insignificant member of the company would just come up and say, whilst we were praying, it occurred to me that so and so and this dear little soul had got the whole key. And I thought, how silly of us. How could we all be so stupid? It's been revealed to her. she's got the, a word of knowledge, she's got the facts. The thing behind this, it occurred to me, is so-and-so, 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 and she's right. Now that wasn't her, that was the Lord, that was a word of knowledge. Sometimes, we've had other times where someone's come and said, you know, we were praying last night about so-and-so, well, as I've been praying about it, I felt, wouldn't it be right to do so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so? They've got a word of wisdom. It hasn't occurred even to the brothers. But they have got a word of wisdom, how to apply the facts. More recently, of course, when we've really known something more, we've been much more open, and of course seen very, very much in the way of the work of the Holy Spirit, it's been wonderful to us to see some of the things that God has done. I will finish, but I'll tell you just one story recently amongst us. We have a sister amongst us who was an actress, quite a well-known actress, and she found the Lord was very difficult. Because of the background, many problems, and so on, divorce and much else. And we just didn't know what to do at times, because we felt sometimes she seemed to be almost possessed by something. But she grew in the Lord, and grew in the Lord, and grew in the Lord, and grew in the Lord. This last Easter, we had what we called a prayer and Bible week, and it was a very, very great blessing. And we had some other brethren with us. And in one Wednesday evening, we had just an open time at the end of the time, and this, one of the brethren said, perhaps there are people here who've been touched by the Lord who want to just get up and confess their need before the people of God and before the Lord in prayer. And this sister jumped up after one or two had prayed. Actually, it was one brother who stammers very badly, and he got up and confessed his need. And this sister thought to herself, if he's got the courage to do that, I have. And she stood up. And she said, Lord, you know that for 6 months I've been almost only a Christian in name. Inwardly I collapse. I don't know what it is, Lord, but I feel I can't go on. And then she cried out to the Lord, Lord, please meet me. Please meet me. And then there was a word of prophecy from one of the brothers. And the word was simply that our sister should not fear, but should go on with the Lord. There was a spirit of bitterness, and a spirit of something else, I can't remember, and that the Lord would deal with this thing, and would graciously lead our sister. Now, he didn't know a thing about our sister. He was a visitor. But praise God, this year sister went home, and she said to the Lord, Lord, that word was from thee to me, I know it. Oh, Lord, do something for me, I stand into that. That was your word. And she went down to bed, and as she was going to sleep, she choked. And something just came out. And then again, she choked. Now, this sister is not a silly woman. And then she said, it was as if these things looked at her. And she said, go in the name of the Lord. And they went. Next morning, she was up in Richmond Park, which is very much like this here, at 5:30 in the morning, praising the Lord, but still in great need. And she went down to get on with the work and everything else. And the meeting, Thursday evening, she was there. And in that time of meeting, a brother was ministering the word of God. And suddenly, in the midst of his message, he said, my daughter, I have a message for you from the Lord. And then he simply just said, something that I've heard your cry, and something along this line, and you have been full of gossip and full of slander, and you have torn to pieces those who loved you and bitten the hands that have fed you. And then suddenly the tone changed, and he said, do not argue, my daughter. Do not say that it is someone else in this come, for it is to you that I speak, and this is the sign by which you shall know. The pain that you have in your knees, which has been going up your hip, shall destroy you, unless you turn to me. Now the incredible thing was that this sister at that point had been saying, this isn't me, this is the sister so-and-so, how glad I am she's here. At that point, this man, he's a real prophet, I mean we love him, he's a real prophet of God. He just said, don't say this. It is for you. And this is the, now she had had pain in her knees going up to her hip for the last 3 months, but I hadn't told anyone because we thought it was AIDS. And ladies don't like to advertise the fact that they're growing older. So she hadn't said a word. Only she knew. And now here is the interesting, you would have thought a word like that would have knocked her up. It didn't. She was full of joy. And the Holy Spirit filled her. There and then. Because she said, I knew that God had spoken to me. Now, I can only say when people say, oh, this is of the devil and it's wrong and so on, how can you? That there is excess, that there is counterfeit, that there is the wrong use of this, that there's the abuse of these things, we entirely accept. But that there is also that which is holy of God. We have learnt that. And so in the life of becoming more, we, in the last few years, 5, 6 years, we've been knowing just a little more definition in this matter as well, without going overboard at all on these things. We just look upon it as equipment. This is the equipment to do the job. This is the equipment we need sometimes when we're dealing with very, very difficult problems. We don't know how to face them or what to do. That's our story. Please, finally, let me say that we are nothing special. We have never thought of ourselves as something terribly special, as the beginning of some new worldwide movement or anything like that. It gives me the truth. When I hear of anything that says, now we are the new move of God, or we are the, we never saw that. We believe that God has done this kind of thing again and again in the history of the church. And we have a heritage, dear brothers and sisters. We have a heritage because we come at the end of the age, not the beginning. And we have a heritage that goes right back through church history to the very beginning. Our Lord's hand laid the foundation. His hand shall also finish. And we are in that flow that goes right back to the beginning. And we need to be very careful of the heritage which is ours, not to throw anything out, and always be careful of reaction. Always be careful of reaction. Many of you have spoken of the shaking that you've experienced, of things in this country that have upset you and have disturbed you and so on. Be careful of your reaction. Be very careful. Reactions are rarely right. Action taken on reaction is rarely right. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. That's what most people do. Don't do it. For we have a marvelous heritage, and we are coming at the end of the age when God is going to complete the work which His Son is done. We have a marvelous heritage, and we are coming at the end of the age when God is going to complete the work which His Son is done.